Morning, everybody. You know, it's an interesting thing how often we can think that we're doing the right thing and then find out from the Lord that we are more than a bubble off when it comes to some of our priorities. When I was a kid, I used to work for my dad. He was a builder, and he built homes. I would say we, except that I was a grunt laborer and not a very good one most of the time, apparently. But I would learn some new skill, I'd get out there and say, okay, Dad, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this now. So I'd go out and give it a try. And as often as not, Dad would have to come and redo it. One time I built an entire wall in a home, the whole studded wall, upside down. Built the thing exactly upside down by putting the studs on the wrong side of the line, you know, and building the whole thing wrong. Inside out, backwards, upside down. And Dad had to tear the whole thing down and redo it and show me how to do it correctly. You've had those kinds of experiences. It's part of being a disciple. It's part of learning a new skill. Nobody likes it. Nobody likes to have to say, well, I had to relearn the way I was thinking or what I was doing. Nobody's fond of being corrected. And yet, if you're going to grow and you're going to learn, correction is part of the process. And a person who refuses to be corrected is a person who will never be a master of the craft that they are seeking to grow in. So it is with being a disciple of Jesus Christ our Lord. We must become accustomed to having the Lord come and saying, that's not the right way to do it. Let's change it. Let's do it this way. And he does that very often, especially in the things of our souls. What's going on inside of our souls? I'd like you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus, in a famous passage, corrects one of his very best friends, Peter. And you know the account, so familiar to us. Mark chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 27. Things were going well for Peter. He was growing, he was learning. They were up in Caesarea Philippi, which is a lush, green, beautiful area in northern Israel. There are not very many lush, green, beautiful areas in Israel, but one of them is Caesarea Philippi, below Mount Hermon in what used to be the territory of Dan, by the headwaters, or one of the headwaters of the Jordan River. Beautiful, beautiful area. And Jesus went there to rest and to speak with his disciples and to teach them, and it's in that area that they are at this time in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, and he said to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They're walking along, and if they had pockets in their tunics, they'd have had their hands in their pockets. Just walking along, talking. They did this by the hour, just talking, just normal daily life, talking to the Lord. And he said to them, "Who do people say that I am? What do you hear? Let's take a little poll. What do people think about who I am?" Verse 28, and they told him, saying, "Well, John the Baptist." See, John had been beheaded. They thought maybe he came back. See, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets. Nobody said Jesus was boring. No one said Jesus is a nobody. It was just a question of who he was. Everybody knew he was important. Everybody, even his enemies. And so they guessed in these various ways. Verse 29, and he continued by questioning them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Now, before we move on, and you know what Peter says, let me just toss something at you. Who do you say that he is? Because you can take polls all you want, and it won't matter a bit. And when you get to heaven, God's not going to have a vote and say, "Okay, everybody, who is Jesus? You tell me." Because he really is somebody. Jesus was just asking out of curiosity, and he wanted the guys to think. The real question is, though, who do you think that he is? Because who you think Jesus is the hinge upon which your eternity rests. If you think he's a nobody, you will die in your sins. If you believe him about who he really is, and you give your life to him, you will live forever. It is as simple and as profound as that. And so when he asks this question, it is of paramount importance that we ask it ourselves. Who do you think that I am? And we've talked about everybody else's opinion. I want to hear yours. And someday, my friend, you will stand before the Lord himself That's the truth. And you will look into his eyes just as certainly and just as real and just as tangibly as I'm looking into some of your eyes right now. And he will say, who do you say that I am? Now's the time to make up your mind. Now's the time to trust him. Because by that time, it'll be too late. So he questions his men. They must have looked at each other. Ooh. And Peter jumps right in, never one to hold back his opinion. Peter says the absolute truth. Peter answered and said to him, you're the Christ. And in the other Gospels, he adds the line, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's absolutely right. And it's a marvelous, marvelous truth. And Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, where you find this also, says, you're absolutely right, Peter. And Peter must have been thinking, yes, I got one right. That's great. Mark doesn't tell all of that. The different Gospels tell different light. They each shed a little different light on the accounts, you know. And Mark's is a little shorter. Verse 30, and he warned, the Lord warned them to tell no one about him. Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Jesus looks around and all the other guys are going, that's true. And Jesus says, Peter's right. And this is the essence of where the church begins, he says to Peter. That everything is going to be built on this confession. But then he tells the men, he says, I don't want you to go telling everybody this yet. They know something the crowds don't know, and Jesus wants to keep it that way. He wants people to come to their own conclusion during this period of time. He says, you don't go out and tell everybody. Now immediately, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. You know, often he would speak in parables, and they would connect with the truths and the morals of the parables. But sometimes he would do what the Bible calls speaking plainly, and that is, he would simply state the actual factual truth precisely in prose. No story, just this is what's going to happen. And this is what he does here. Makes it very clear. Yes, I am the Messiah. You're right about that. Now, the next step is for us to go to Jerusalem, and I will be beaten and crucified. Well, now, Peter had begun to get the idea of what was going on. He realized Jesus was the Messiah, but when he heard Jesus say this, he realized, of course, that Jesus had the wrong idea about what the Messiah was to do. And it is like us, very much, to kind of get enough of the story of what God is doing that we think we really understand it. And then we blast off and pretty much go against what God had planned in the first place. We know enough to be dangerous, like Peter, and often we forget who the Lord really is. I mean, just because he's told us part of the plan doesn't mean he put us in charge of the project. I mean, just because he showed us a couple of the blueprints doesn't mean that we've now become the master architect of the thing. He's still the Lord. He's the one who knows what he's doing, and he's shown us a great deal, really, more than we're doing. He's shown us more blueprints than we can work on as far as what he's doing in this world, but he never once gave over the authority for the overall plan to Peter or any of us. He says to Peter, well, you'll see what he says to Peter. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Come on, Lord, come over here. Can I talk to you for just a minute? Excuse me. We need to talk. Come over here. Verse 33. And turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Jesus looks over Peter's shoulder. You know, he must have gone with him. You know, he must have gone at least a couple of steps away. Peter, what's the problem? Peter says, no, this is not going to happen. This is, don't talk about this. Jesus looks over Peter's shoulder at the other guys, and they're all kind of listening, you know. Must have been a lot of that going on during Jesus' ministry. Jesus realizes that if Peter's mistake is allowed to continue without being rebuked severely, the other men will jump right on the bandwagon. And, of course, it's completely off base. And so he rebukes Peter. Turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, which means adversary. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, or literally the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, how do all of a sudden Peter's mind get set? Yeah, a minute ago, he was right on the things of God. Jesus is the Messiah, but now he's off. He's built the wall upside down, inside out. Jesus says, you are now cooperating with the adversary. Get behind me, Satan. It's not that Peter is demon-possessed. Jesus doesn't do an exorcism here. It's just that without meaning to, Peter was saying the exact same thing Lucifer had said when Jesus was tempted. Remember what Lucifer said to Jesus in the temptation? He said, "You can have everything without the cross." That's really the bottom line of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Lucifer came to him and said, "You can have everything, but without the cross, you can have it all, heaven and earth. But the message of the gospel is you can either have heaven or you can have earth. But you cannot have them both. You will serve only one master, so make up your mind." But see, Peter comes and he says almost the exact same thing that Lucifer had said to Jesus. Jesus recognizes it. He's not calling Peter Satan in the personal sense. He's recognizing Satan's work behind this. This is the same thing, the temptation to try and accomplish the work of redemption without the cross. And he says, "Peter, without meaning to, you have actually cooperated with the enemy. And I have to rebuke you about this." And so he does. "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them. Now, he apparently gathers with a larger group, either shortly thereafter or a little bit later. But Mark puts it in here because he connects these thoughts. And remember, Peter was thinking, "I understand about Jesus. I think I see the plan. We can do it without the cross." Peter had no concept of what redemption was going to cost. He sees only success ahead of him. He sees only his concept of what's going on. Mark arranges the literature, the sayings of Jesus, in such a way as to make a point about Christians' understanding about the work of the cross and the soul of the believer in doing what God wants. Verse 34, he summoned the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." This is the opposite of what anybody would have thought. It still is the opposite of what people think. There's something deep inside of us that says, I can have it all. I can save this one and the next one. I can somehow have everything I want in this world and everything my flesh wants in this world and have eternal life all at the same time without the cross. No death to the old flesh. There's something inside of us that says, yeah, that has to be. But Jesus said it's not so. Verse 36, key words. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" If it renders it life in your New Testament, that is a rendering that is an interpretation. The word is soul. Soul. We've been talking about souls, our souls belonging to God and seeking after God over the last few weeks. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And so Mark connects Peter's confession and Peter's rebuke with what Jesus says about understanding the reality of the soul. Now let me point a couple of things out here. The problem, of course, is not in seeking to save your soul. In fact, if you're wise, you ought to want to save your soul. You ought to realize there's life inside of you that you want to preserve somehow, that you should not want to die. I mean, as a believer, we want to die because we know we have eternal life. But you know what I'm saying? Outside of faith in Jesus Christ, people ought to realize deep inside there's something that needs to happen, that we were really created to live forever. Every person believes that. That's why they fight death, tooth and toenail. They hate it. They hate death because they know they were created to live forever. You ought to want to save your soul. The problem is not that the human being wants to save their soul. Peter's problem was not that he wanted life to continue and that he thought the cross was going to stop that life. That's not the real problem. The problem is attempting to save the soul by keeping it to yourself, by controlling it yourself, by taking the reins yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. And Peter was completely mistaken, of course, when he said to Jesus, no, take the reins yourself. You don't have to go to the cross. That isn't the right thing. And Jesus says back to him, oh, yes, it is. And furthermore, you're dead wrong 180 degrees off by thinking that it isn't so. You lose your life to Jesus Christ and you gain it forever. The problem is not seeking to save your soul. It's attempting to save it by keeping it to yourself. Desiring the self instead of desiring God and his will. Desiring the self instead of desiring the Lord and His will. Consider that. That's the difference between faith and unfaith, is seeking to save the soul, preserve the life, contain the life, control the life, protect the life and the soul, take care of yourself, versus releasing yourself entirely to Him and trusting Him. That's the difference between faith and unfaith. Now notice also, that remember, the problem is not seeking to save your soul. It's attempting to save it by keeping it yourself. And secondly, the promise is not just that you will pick up your cross, but that you will actually have eternal life. Now, let me point this out. See, a lot of people, when they read this, all they think about is the cross. Okay, all right, well, then you know, like we were talking about last week with Thomas, you know, and this kind of this joyless discipleship. Okay, if we got to die, then let's die. It's just terrible. Got to pick up our cross. It's going to be horrible. And that's all they think about. The cross is so heavy. It's so horrible. The cross is so awful. But that's not the promise by itself. We stop right there because we understand there's sacrifice in coming to the Lord. But what he's really saying, you guys, is that the sacrifice is worth it. The promise is eternal life. And that, very often, Christian friend, we don't think about. The reason Peter had to be rebuked is because if we'd have stopped with Peter, and most of us would have, we'd have said, that's great. If I can avoid the cross, that's fine with me. We would have missed out on all of the eternal life that Jesus was dying to give us. This is a wonderful promise, not a horrible promise, that we will pick up our cross and follow him. By comparison to the glory that is ahead of us, in light of who God is, in fact, that we'll be with him forever, the crosses we carry are nothing. And so Jesus says, it's worth doing this. It's not just that this is some horrible thing you have to do to earn eternal life. It is actually worth it. There's nothing that compares. In fact, turn with me in the New Testament to Romans 8. Paul says, very similar thing, Romans chapter 8. Now you knew that I couldn't teach without referring to Romans, and especially chapter 8. Look at verse 18. Well, begin in verse 16. I always do that, don't I? Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, since indeed, actually, is what that is, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, that's the picking up the cross. Jesus says, I pick up my cross, and we all suffer in this world as human beings redeemed in a fallen world, and some suffer in some ways more than others. But he says, we share this with the Lord Jesus, because he did too. It'd be different if the Lord came and lived this perfectly charmed life where nothing difficult ever happened to him. Of course, the opposite is true. The enemy was trying to kill him from the moment he was conceived and finally succeeded in the most brutal fashion available to humanity at the time, the most torturous death of his. So the Lord understands suffering thoroughly, completely. And I'm so glad, because when we suffer in this world, and we will, in different ways, because we belong to Jesus Christ, we are not alone. But he goes on, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, this is where Paul picks up the same idea we're talking about in Mark 8, where the cross is worth it in light of what's going to happen afterwards. It's the glory. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Isn't that amazing? Whatever can be suffered here on earth, and there's horrible suffering on the earth all the time. And some of you, even today, are under some sort of spiritual attack or perhaps physical pain. Most of us are not under direct persecution, although there are some indirect persecutions that are very real in this culture. Paul says nothing you can suffer here on earth is even worthy to be compared. It's not even in the same box. It's not even on the same list, not even on the same piece of paper with what you get by belonging to God. So much more is in eternal life than in this life, that whatever is suffered here is nothing by comparison. That's why, back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus refused the temptation to say, well, maybe there's a way to deal with this without dealing with the cross. The cross was the heart of the atonement and the redemption. He knew he had to go to the cross or we couldn't be with him. But the promise to us is not a bad promise. He's not saying, well, now, you know, just grin and bear it. You know, it's a horrible thing. He's saying this is worth anything. And he says this over and over. So many passages we could turn to. But the point is very clear. When your soul is in God's presence, it is worth everything. When your soul belongs to the Lord and He grants to you eternal life, it is worth anything and everything you would ever suffer here on earth. And this is where we get back to the subject we've been talking about for the past several weeks. We don't think very much about our souls. We think a great deal about the life around us and this life and trying to save it and preserve it and make it better. But we forget that what the Lord does is primarily in the soul, and that He draws us on a deeper level than what we see in the world and what's going on in the world. And He draws us directly to Himself. And He cultivates a relationship with us that makes the crosses that we bear seem somewhat inconsequential by comparison to what we have. Our problem, brothers and sisters, is we don't understand how glorious it is for our souls to be touched by God. And we focus so much on the weight of the crosses we're carrying, and we forget how glorious it is that our souls actually belong to Him. When you change your perspective from the weight of the cross you're bearing to the glory of the inheritance you have, the cross you bear just doesn't seem that much. Are you a parent? Have you ever thought about how much work it is and how much it costs to raise kids? Of course you have. You're thinking about it all the time. They're expensive. They get you up in the middle of the night. They leak at both ends. You've got constant work to do. And then when they get old enough to find out who you are, what do they want? Someone else. They want to go somewhere else. They want to leave you. It's frustration. There's a lot of frustration, but I've never talked to a mom or a dad who said, boy, I sure hate being a parent. There's a cross to bear. There's a lot of work in it. And sometimes it feels very thankless. But never do I hear parents. I mean, they complain and they gripe and they moan, but then you say, okay, why don't you let me watch the kids for a couple of days? Oh, I couldn't do that. Oh, I don't want to be separated from them. See? Why? Because they understand what we're talking about here. There are some things that are so worthy, just innately worthy, that the cross you bear in order to do them becomes nothing in comparison. We've got to get our eyes off the weight of the cross that we're bearing and onto the glory of our souls belonging to God. And it is when we do that that we find worship happening among us and prayer happening among us. As long as we're just paying attention to who we are right now and all the pains that we go through, we haven't got that sense of, oh, I just love to worship the Lord. Very often we're so bothered by the weight of our crosses, we can barely drag ourselves into an hour's worth of worship and praise, you know, in a week. It's a wrong perspective. Now, let's go back to Psalm 63 for yet a third time to look at David's perspective. Now, I know we've looked at Psalm 63 3 weeks running. And you might be thinking to yourself, can anything else be said? But you haven't listened to preachers because they can always think of something else to say. Actually, it's not preachers. It's the Word of God. Psalm 63, where David's soul thirsts for God. Now, here's a guy who wrote this in the desert while he was running for his life. He had every reason to say, if this is the way God treats his friends, it's no wonder he has so few. He had every reason to be angry at God. He had every reason to say, forget it. Take the anointing back. If this is what it means to be anointed king and to have a heart for you, and I'm running around out here for 14 years, running away, losing his friends and his family, and just hoping against hope that somehow Saul would end up dead, but he wouldn't kill him. He'd have to wait for God to kill him. And that finally God's word would come true about David getting to be king. He had every reason to be upset with God, and instead what happens? His soul thirsts for God. God allows his life to be reduced, and in the process, his soul begins to thirst for God, and he begins to dwell on the Lord. And he realizes what has always been the truth since he was a little shepherd back in the fields around Bethlehem, and that is, only the Lord is worth really living and dying for. And the crosses that we bear by serving him are nothing in comparison to knowing him. That's what David knew, and that's why Psalm 63 is such a marvelous worship psalm. Let's read it. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. And thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. You can see David out there. You know, maybe he was at En Gedi, which is a beautiful spring and waterfall in the middle of the desert in this canyon. And maybe he was out there thinking, Lord, when I close my eyes, I can remember your glory and your honor and your praise. And I know it's true. And when I open my eyes and I look around at the desert and all these stinky camels and these guys that have come and joined themselves to me, I'm not so sure about them. But I know you and I trust you and I remember your glory and I remember your power. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. See, this is what Peter needed to know, is what he didn't understand. He wasn't connecting on the soul. He was thinking life was better than the loving kindness. It didn't occur to him that a relationship with God, that the soul connection with the Lord was worth dying for. But it is. David knew. Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and I'll lift up my hands in your name. And my soul is satisfied as with rich foods, marrow and fatness. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. And when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Got a picture of David running around out there, and fighting his way through one crisis after another. And then when he rests at night, sort of spiritually, you see him running under the Father's wings and kind of singing out, just, yes! In the midst of all this, he runs to the Father and he says, under your wings, I sing for joy. Have you ever developed the ability to run under the Father's wings? For you have been my help, verse 7, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy, and my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. My soul follows hard after you, in the old King James. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go to the depths of the earth. In other words, my enemies will be destroyed, verses 10 and 11. They'll be delivered over to the power of the sword. They'll be prey for foxes, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by the Lord will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. The Lord will win. He knew he'd find satisfaction with the Lord. He knew he'd find rest, and he knew he'd find victory. I want to talk a little bit about what David does here to develop his relationship with God. We forget our souls. So let me mention just two things out of this psalm that are practical things to do. Not just things to think about, but things to do. First, he actively seeks the presence of the Lord. Note that, verses 1 through 3. I earnestly seek you. There's such a downdrag in this world. There's such a sense of godlessness. No one will help you. No one will come along in your job unless they're Christians, and pretty solid good Christians at that, come along to you and say, you know, you really need to take a little extra time and spend some time with the Lord. When was the last time an employer or someone in your workplace said to you, you know, the Lord is more important in your life than work? I mean, that just almost never happens in this world. There's a down drag. But David is purposefully doing whatever it takes. He says, I will seek you. I will crawl on my hands and knees out to someplace quiet, and I will pour out my soul to you. I'll do whatever it takes to be in your presence, Lord. I'm not going to let this frustration of this world drag me down. You say, well, of course David had it easy. He was the psalmist, you know. He was out there, you know. He was David. That doesn't mean it was easy. If you read his life was a lot harder than yours. A lot harder and a lot busier. Try being the king of Israel. I mean, that is a tough job description. He had plenty of reasons to say, I don't have time for God. But he said, my soul thirsts for you. I will seek you. I'll do whatever it takes to spend time with you. And the second thing you'll notice is that he purposely meditated on the glory and the faithfulness of God. That's what he says, verses 3 to 9, and especially in verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Purposely meditate on the glory and the power of God and his faithfulness. The Lord expects us to have good memories for his faithfulness. We have short memories for his faithfulness. He expects us to have good ones. All through redeemed history, in the Old and the New Testament, he sets up times when we are supposed to do nothing but remember what he's done. In the Old Testament, it was the feasts, nothing but reminders of his faithfulness. In the New Testament, we have communion, we have baptism, times when we do nothing but remember what God has done, symbolically knowing the truth and trusting him. He expects us to have good memories for his faithfulness. One of the things that hurts us is that we don't meditate on his faithfulness, we meditate on what hasn't yet been done. In other words, what I'm saying here is that David took time to pray, and he took time to meditate. He purposely did whatever it took. Now, prayer in the Bible is essentially asking for things. That may be a surprise to you, but it is. Every Hebrew and Greek word, and there are a bunch of them, every Hebrew and Greek word that is used for prayer in the Bible means to request something. Worship is another word. Praise and thanksgiving, these are different words. But the word pray always means to ask for something. And what you will find is that the highest desire is for the very presence of God. So that when we pray, one of the very first and real prayers we need to offer is the desire of our heart for the presence of God. To say, Lord, I want your presence. I don't want just to have my bills paid, although I'm not turning down any extra cash you may send my way. I don't want just to have my body healed, although I'm not turning down any healings you happen to have in mind. But Lord, what I really want, whether I have cash or whether I have my body healed or my marriage healed or my relationship with my kids or my parents or whatever else happens to be hurting in my life, whether I have that fixed or not, Lord, what I want more than anything else is you. I want you. I want you. I want you. I want your soul to touch my soul. I want your mind to touch my mind. I want to know I live with you. When that's happening, worship is happening. When that's happening, prayer is happening. When that's going on in the soul of a person, no matter what words they happen to be using to express their desires to God, you are connecting. Worship and prayer are taking place. Prayer is talking to the Lord, but it is primarily asking him for what we need. And the heart, the highest of all prayers, is the request for the presence of God. The heart of all worship is the request for the presence of God and the rejoicing in the presence of God. You can sing day and night, but it's not worship if you don't want the presence of God with you. It's a funny thing because people say, well, I already have the Lord. What do you mean? I need more of him? Yeah, that's exactly what I mean. There's a strange paradox in being a Christian, having God and wanting more of him all the time. That's exactly what David has here. This is, as A.W. Tozer puts it, a torrent of desire. This is all desire. It's just, you can see it. He doesn't say just the word desire. In his poetry, he knows God, but he knows he wants more. And how can that be? How can you know more of God and become more and more intimately acquainted with him? If you know him, you know him, right? Wrong. Just think of all the people you know. Some of them you know really well. Some of them you don't know so well. But we use the term, no, I know so-and-so, and I know this person, I know that person, but you don't know them all on the same level. You see, you can actually come to know God on a deeper level, more and more and more, as you press in and seek him. Now, we know and love many things in this world. Some people love their plants. You wouldn't call that a friendship, although sometimes, I wonder. Some people love their plants, but a plant is not exactly alive. I mean, it is, but it isn't. You know what I mean? It's not much of a personality. A little bit shallow relationship there with the plant. Easy, real easy relationship, but shallow. Some people love animals, and animals are a little better to love than plants, I suppose. So you can get to know them. You really can get to know animals. You can find out about their personalities, and you do have a sense of oneness with animals. Animal people love animals, and there's a real sense of unity with them. And I've learned that through the years from my wife, who's an animal person. She's taught me how to love animals. And I do. They have a personality, but there's a limit. You can't love an animal like you actually love a person. Actually, there are some animals I think I could love more than some people, but that's another subject. You know what I'm saying? The intimacy that you can have with another creature is directly proportional to the order of that creature in creation. Plants are one thing, animals are another, humans are another. We love human beings, in a sense, supremely here on earth. We love each other, and we can love each other. And there's an intimacy in our relationships that reaches profound depth at times, much better than with animals, okay? Why? Because a human is a higher order of creature, and you can have a deeper relationship. Do you want to know something? God is infinite. How deep do you think your relationship can be with him? What do you think he's offering you? Do you think he needs you? No. You need him, and he wants you. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me why he wants us. I don't know why, but he does. And how foolish of us to say, well, I've had enough. I've had enough of God. I want to keep God on the level of a plant. I'll keep him in the windowsill. On the level of an animal, I'll feed him, take care of him and everything, but he's got to do what I say. On the level of another human being, at arm's length, no. You can have God and thirst for God. And prayer and worship mean desiring God. Desiring with everything we've got. Prayer is talking to God, but is primarily asking him for what we need. And the supreme prayer, David prays right here, I want your presence, Lord. If Peter had understood that, he would have never said, you don't need to go to the cross. Secondly, notice this. Meditation is active, purposeful contemplation. Prayer is talking to the Lord. Meditation is active, purposeful contemplation, to think something through over and over and over again. That's what meditation is. And what David says is that he does that with the Lord. He thinks and contemplates and considers. The word haga is the Hebrew word. It means to meditate, to speak, to mumble, to mutter, to utter under your breath. It's what's going on when you're having a conversation with yourself in the car. Did you know that that is meditating? The Hebrew word, that's actually the Hebrew word. It means you're going over it and over it and over it and over it and over it again, thinking, contemplating, considering it, even talking about it in low tones, mulling it over in your mind. Men do this when they plan to build a house. If you've ever built a house for yourself, you know it completely occupies your thinking. You're thinking about it day and night. Wake up in the middle of the night with a new angle. Wake up in the middle of the night with a new detail. And you talk to people. What do you talk about? The house. The H, capital H house. The house. Or it's the same with business. Men do this with business. Men do this with cars. They really do meditate on cars. Men meditate on cars. Women don't. I have a friend who asked his wife about a friend's car. He said, what kind is it? She said, it's blue. That wasn't what he asked. You ask a man about a car, he'll tell you the size of the motor, he'll give you specs on the differential, he'll tell you everything about it. Why? Because they meditate on cars. We do. Women meditate on hair. They'll say, honey, how do you like my hairdo? He says, fine. It looks really good. No, but I mean, how do you, look at the details of it. He doesn't care. Well, does my blouse match my shoes? I don't care, honey. You look fine. Come on, let's go. Let's get in the car. It's all a matter of what you meditate on. You are meditating on things all the time. Aren't you? Yes, you are. You say, well, gee, I have to learn how to meditate. No, you don't. You know how to meditate. Everybody meditates. The Hebrew concept. Now, we're not talking sitting cross-legged, looking at your belly button, eating bird seed until you go crazy. Okay? That's Eastern meditation. The Bible talks about thinking, studying, mulling it over in your mind. And what David says is, I meditate on you. I take the time to pray, to worship, and I let your word enter into my soul. The question, my friend, is not whether you meditate. You automatically do. You know how to meditate. You're doing it all the time, whether you think it or not. Where does your mind go when you let it out? Huh? That's what you meditate on. And you're thinking, whoa, bummer. Exactly. Exactly. So what David says is, when I meditate on you, Lord. I think about you. I mull over your word. And I want to talk to people who want to think about your word. You want to have a heart for God? You want a soul that understands that the cross is worth carrying? Then you better meditate. You better make the time to pray and worship, and you better make the time to meditate. Let me give you some quick pieces of advice. Five things a Christian needs to do for meditation and prayer. Now, this is strictly pastoral advice. This is just that. You know, if you don't want to listen to it, you don't have to. But people ask me, what'll I do? I mean, what'll I really do? How can I increase my soul's contact with the Lord more and more? Five things. First, quiet. You need to find a place where you're quiet. And sometimes that can take more than just a few minutes. Until you get in the habit of it. You need quiet. Matthew 6, Jesus said, go to your inner room and pray. You need quiet. You need soul quiet. You need to go someplace where your soul catches up with your body finally. Because we move so fast, and we go so far, and we do so much, and we try and squeeze devotions in or a little bit of time with God, you know, on our way here or there. If you really want time with God, you got to take time. You need quiet. you need the lack of distraction. Secondly, you need honesty. Again, Matthew 6, Jesus said, don't bother me with your words that you multiply and you think God will hear you. He said, you be honest. You just pray honestly. And in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, everything in there is a petition. In the original, they're all petitions. They all are requests to God for his own glory, for the person's relationship with God, and so on. And they're very honest. They're very honest. You need to be honest with God. If you have developed the habit of sugarcoating things when you're talking to the Lord, that's a very, very bad habit to get into. When you're alone and quiet, you had better be brutally honest with the Lord when you talk to him. And I recommend, by the way, talking out loud, which means you need to be someplace far away. People think you're crazy. Talk out loud too much. But be honest with him. Say, if you really hate so-and-so, say, Lord, I really hate so-and-so. Saying that out loud is very instructive, because the Holy Spirit immediately communicates. And that's why he communicates so immediately with us that we won't say some things that are really true about how we feel and what's going on in our mind. Won't say them out loud, because we automatically know and feel in our heart that's unworthy. So here's what we need to do. Lord, you know how I feel. I hate so-and-so or such-and-such, or I hate this situation, and I really want to do some serious world-class whining now about this. This is a bummer. I don't like this. You going to hurt his feelings? Is he going to go, oh, look at that. Oh, look, I had no idea. They were so bummed out. And then say, well, I don't want to hear from you again. I only want to hear people who are happy. It's not like that. Be honest with the Lord, and if you haven't been for some time, you go to him and you be honest with him. And while you're being honest, you listen. Listen. That's why you need the quiet. So be quiet and be honest. Third, be consistent. Consistency is vital. You got to do this regularly. Now, you set it up. I'm not talking about rigidity, and I'm not talking about ironclad scheduling all the time, but develop the habit of finding a place to be with God regularly. Short ones and long ones. Take time. Sometimes a weekend every few months is a good idea. Sometimes a whole week. He had 3 full feasts. Sometimes they lasted a week, sometimes 2 weeks in the year. I mean, that's a lot of time off that he commanded the children of Israel to take to be with him. Consistency. You know, I read an interesting thing from Sidney Harris, the columnist. He said the difference in baseball, between a guy who hits 275 and a guy who hits 300 is the difference between success and mediocrity in baseball. And the guy who hits 300 will get a much bigger contract than a guy who hits 275. But the difference in reality is hitting one more ball for every 40 times at bat in the season. You know what that means? That means the guy who is simply slightly more consistent. He hits one more time after 40 times at bat. That's the difference between 275 and 300 as a batter. Horses win races by a nose. It's just a tiny bit more consistency that really makes things happen. And I found that true in devotional life as well. Quiet, honesty, consistency. Fourth, nourishment. You need to read, and you need to read over and over and over again the scriptures. And anything that'll help you read the scriptures. I love reading books that'll help me like the word, that'll help me love God. I read the Bible, and I read any other book I can get my hand on that will help me worship, that will help me understand more about the Lord. Sometimes it's theology, sometimes it's devotional. Sometimes it's Max Lucado, sometimes it's J.I. Packer, okay? And then if you know those two authors, you know that they're kind of polar opposites. But the point is not that you read what I read. The point is that you read something where you're getting soul nourishment that helps you get into the Word of God and do it regularly. You need nourishment. And finally, you need sacrifice. That means real effort. That means you do what it takes. That means you spend the money. Oh, I just don't have the money to spend the time for that weekend or those few days or that extra book or that other thing. Yes, you do. It's just a matter you've just spent it on something else. And forgive me for being brutal about this, but you guys, listen to me. Invest your time and your money in the time spent with God. You need a retreat? Go to the retreat. Borrow the money if you've got to, but go to the retreat. Get away with God. It is worth the investment. Make the sacrifice of the time and the money. What you'll find is you'll have to give up some other things, but that's okay. Take the time. Make the sacrifice. Quiet, honesty, consistency, nourishment, and sacrifice. Of course, all of this begins when you give your life to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Until you know the Lord Jesus, you don't have any relationship with God at all. But the good news is, you can know Him today, absolutely free. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father God, we love You. And when You awaken in our hearts the truth of who You are, we realize we love You more than we love the stuff around us. And Lord, we would ask for a profound thirst in our souls as individuals and as a body, that in our worship and our time with You, You alone would be uppermost. We trust You and we love You in Jesus' name. Amen.